This is our second week in the series that we're doing called Not My Will. In this series, we're going to be exploring the symbols that are familiar with Jesus' journey to the cross and what they represent. So we focused a lot on the resurrection and what that means, but there's also a lot of meaning that is in the symbols of what we would consider the symbols of torture, of suffering, of pain. And I think that we tend to, if we don't think about the pain, then we don't recognize how significant the promise is and recognize how significant things are. So we're not trying to be depressing, but we are trying to look at some of these symbols that show up on the journey to the cross and what that means, and some of the prophecies that it's connected to that Jesus was fulfilling on this journey. So last week, Matt talked to us about the grave clothes. So from Lazarus to Jesus, there's these powerful words. John 11:35, I think we could all quote it. Jesus wept. And the idea that Jesus weeps with us and that he shares in our sorrow is very comforting. It's very comforting to know that when we're sitting in sorrow, we're not alone, that Jesus weeps with us. He was human, just like us, and he felt real and heavy emotions. And we can't just move past that. We have to recognize that, because if we're living as the image of God, then we have to realize it's okay that sometimes that we have those heavy emotions, and sometimes it's okay that we sit in that for a minute. But see, I also think that there's more to it than that. I think that he wept because he also knew it was coming. He knew what he had to do, and he knew what that meant. See, the resurrection of Lazarus was not just about him reviving a friend. It was a public display of his undeniable resurrection power. And this was the beginning of his last journey to Jerusalem. He knew what it meant. See, this was not the first time that he had resurrected the dead, but the last time was a little girl, and it was done in private. And he told his disciples, the three that were there, do not tell anyone what you've seen, because it wasn't the time. But see, he knew now it was the time, and he knew what this would mean. You know, bringing someone back to life who's been dead for a few days has a real way of catching people's attention. Like, even before social media, before news spread really quickly, the message spread very quickly. People left there, and they went out, and there wasn't much else to talk about. Like, that was kind of the top of the headlines at the moment. See, many people, they marveled, and they believed. But then there were other people who saw his actions as blasphemous and looked for an opportunity to destroy him. So today, we're looking at the symbol of the sword and how it's a symbol of submission. And I've been thinking about the word submission. When we were doing these songs, you know, two songs that we sang talked about, like, laying down your burdens and your crowns, your battles and your victories, and surrendering that. And surrender and submission, they're similar words, but when you live in submission, it really matters who you're submitted to. So submission is good when you're submitted to something good. But when you're submitted to something evil or bad, submission isn't such a good thing. So we're going to look at Matthew 26, starting with verse 47. We'll be kind of bouncing around in Matthew a little bit today. There's a lot of scripture today, y'all, so be flip happy. All right, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you come at me with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat at the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. There's a lot to unpack in that. And there's a lot we're not getting into today. But see, there's a few things that kind of stood out to me when I was reading that this week. See, this was the moment that the disciples realized they actually had no idea what they were getting into. See, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They had said that. And so they believed that he was the Messiah, but they still believed that the Messiah was going to come and to overtake the Romans by force and establish a physical kingdom in Jerusalem. So I imagine that the disciples were ready to take up arms. Like they were prepared to go to battle and conquer by force. They were ready to build an army, to gather the swords and all the weapons. But they weren't so much prepared to open their arms and submit in love. See, taking up arms and opening your arms are two very different ways of going into battle. See, Jesus' speech in the Garden of Gethsemane, it broke their brains. Like, they didn't know what to think. It challenged all of their expectations of what they imagined that the kingdom of God is and how it was going to be established. See, that one line, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword," that changed everything. See, the first sword appears when humanity does not submit to God. So, like most of the time, we're going to go back to Genesis. Genesis 3:22. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way of the tree to the tree of life." You know, I've read that here a lot. The first three chapters of Genesis is one of those that I go back to time and time again because there's so much in there. And it blows my mind that there's still things that I read sometimes that still blow my mind, that there's just so much in there. See, it hit me when I was reading this scripture this weekend that swords hadn't been invented yet. See, in the Garden of Eden, there was no need for tools or weapons. Everything that they had, God provided to them without work, without toil, without struggle. That was the garden. See, God provided all their needs. So I was thinking, the sword with the cherubim probably isn't what we think of when we think of a sword. Because when we think of a sword, we think of the man-made weapon or tool, the utensil, whether it's a shorter dagger or a long sword or a broad blade or a double-edged sword, whatever it is, like that's kind of what we have in our minds. But see, God didn't create things in the image of man. So what he placed at the gate probably wasn't, it's probably not what we're thinking. And I don't know what it is. I don't know how to find that out. So I was thinking, well, what purpose does a sword serve? Because there's a reason why that word is used there. See, the purpose of a sword, just like a knife or a dagger, it's used to cut, to separate, or to divide. When Adam and Eve chooses their own way over God's way, they're choosing autonomy over trust. And the fall was ultimately their refusal to submit to God. And the cherubim is placed at the gate of the Garden of Eden with a symbol of division to mark the separation between God and humanity and to guard the way to the tree of life, aka God's presence, all because they refused to submit to God's will. I don't know about you guys, but that was like a whoa moment for me. Like, I was sitting at my desk and Christy was here working, and I like literally was like, whoa. I was like, hey, Chris, listen to this. And then she's like, okay. And she's nice. She's nicer than me. Yeah, yeah. She did. She did. See, another thing that's really cool is each time that cherubim is mentioned in the scripture, because of course I had to go down that rabbit hole too, they serve the same purpose of marking the division between God and humanity and guarding the reverence of God's presence in the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle, in the temple. And even when we flip to Revelation, and they're the ones that are singing out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. See, when humans are separated from God, the only thing left that they can rely on is themselves. So what do we tend to do? What's our natural instinct? We try to control things. And to control things, you often have to use force. We seek dominion, we seek power, and we seek it in our own terms. See, and Genesis shows this escalation very quickly. We see violence, we see revenge, we see power struggles, and we get very, like, it doesn't take very many chapters to go from Genesis 3 to the Tower of Babel. It doesn't take us long to get there. See, the sword then becomes a symbol of human attempts to reclaim control. So now this image of this symbol of division is something that is created and becomes a physical form that we pick up to try to force dominion, to reclaim that control on our own terms and in our own way. So when we think about what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword." In other words, anyone who chooses their own way over God's will be choosing division. Not just any division, but separation from God. And that is death. So division, aka sword, equals bad, right? Like, that sounds bad. Division, being divisive, it sounds bad. But not necessarily. So if you go to Matthew 10, Jesus gives instructions to the disciples before he sends them out to spread news of the kingdom. Matthew 10, starting with verse 34. He said, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." That one's easy, right? "A man's enemy will be the members of his own household." And that's a quote from Micah 7:6. Write that down. Look that up later. "Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Now, to us, when we hear, Whoever does not take up their own cross and follow me, it means something a little bit different than it did at that point, because this is before the crucifixion. So it carries a little bit more weight. See, this passage, it's always felt a little backwards to me, because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Like, that's what Isaiah said. That's what the angels declared when they told the shepherds that the Messiah was born. But see, Jesus is saying that he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He's not saying here that the sword he brings means that he's bringing violence. But he is bringing division. So what's the sword that he brings? See, it's not to bring physical division, but spiritual division. A few months ago, we did a series called Battleground, where we talked about the armor of God. And we talked about the sword of the Spirit from Ephesians 6, where we read that it says, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So it clearly tells us what the sword of the Spirit is. And in that series, you can go back and listen to it, but we talked about how the sword is the only piece of armor that is an offensive piece of armor. That's our only weapon. It's the word of God. See, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. The word of God equals truth. Okay, try to track with me here, because I probably should have made a graphic, but no, instead I'm just going to use my finger like this. So just follow along. Okay. See, truth divides. It divides the just from the unjust, the obedient from the disobedient, the submissive from the rebellious, but not through physical force, coercion, or violence. Truth divides through spiritual revelation. In Hebrews 4, verse 12, it says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Okay, so let's take this a little bit further. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Who's the Word? John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the living Word of God. The Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Jesus is the sword of the Spirit. He came to bring division through truth, through spiritual revelation. He came to divide the wheat from the chaff. See, John the Baptist said before he baptized Jesus in Matthew 3, verse 11, he says, I baptize you, he's speaking to the crowd. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me, because, you know, John the Baptist was the one to prepare the way. He said, after me comes the one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork, another tool of division, is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. See, the battle that Jesus came to fight was not a physical battle. It was spiritual. He's fighting for the hearts and the minds of everyone with his weapons of truth and love. See, the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, they were ready to take up arms, but they didn't understand yet that it was their mission to open their arms. They didn't understand yet how to fight the battle that was coming. See, because they had not been baptized with the Spirit yet. That was still to come. See, that understanding, that revelation had not fully come to them yet, like John said that it would. So quick recap so far, because I know I just threw a whole lot of stuff out, you guys. So quick recap. The Garden of Eden, humanity chooses not to submit to God's will. He places a flaming sword to guard the gate, which is a symbol of division between God and humanity. And then we have another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times in the garden while praying, Jesus says, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup pass from me. Not as I will, but as you will." See, Jesus submits to God's will in the Garden of Gethsemane. He did what Adam and Eve couldn't do in the Garden of Eden. Jesus is a symbol of restoration between God and humanity. See, when he heals the ear that was struck by Peter's sword, he is restoring what the sword severed. You got to feel a little bit bad for Peter here. Like, we know Peter had a little temper. Like, I feel for him. Like, I'm pretty sure I would be like the Peter kind of disciple. But you got to feel a little bit bad for him here. See, he really believed that he was doing the right thing by picking up his physical sword to defend Jesus. Because it's human nature to defend and protect. That's what we do. By force, if necessary. Like, there's not a single mama out here that would not go to blows protecting your child. Like, that's what we do. That's human nature. Then Jesus is like, this isn't the kind of fight that we're here to fight. This isn't the battle. Because that isn't the kind of kingdom that I've come to establish. So he tells them that he could call legions of angels to rescue him, but he chooses to submit to God's will. He's not submitting to the soldiers. He's submitting to God's will. The soldiers, they're simply players in the game. What he's submitting to is the will of God. See, Jesus didn't come to conquer, control, and to kill those who opposed him. He came to save them. He came to save us. In Romans 5, verse 18, it says, "Consequently, just as one trespass, which was Adam's refusal to submit to God and God's will in the Garden of Eden, resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act," Jesus' submission to God's will in the Garden of Gethsemane, "resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." Does that scripture sound familiar to anyone? We read that just a few weeks ago when we were talking about Jesus being the greater human in comparison to Adam. See, what Adam could not do, Jesus did. When Adam's refusal to submit in the Garden of Eden resulted in condemnation for all people, Jesus' submission to God in the Garden of Gethsemane resulted in salvation for all people. See, because Jesus submitted to God's will in the garden, we can live in hope that one day the sword, that division, will fully disappear. There's a vision in Isaiah chapter 2 that talks about this time of the coming kingdom. It says, this is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. See, Isaiah 2, it shows us the future that God is moving history toward. But we're not there yet. It's a world where swords are no longer needed because God's reign is fully realized. The tool of division is turned into a tool of growth, a tool to use to cultivate, to generate something good toward flourishing. But see, until that day, we live between Gethsemane and Isaiah's vision. The kingdom's already breaking in. The arrival of the kingdom came with Jesus. He announced that it was coming, but it has not yet been fully realized. So the question becomes, how do we live now? See, there's a lot of division in the world. There's division everywhere. There's division between within nations, between nations. There's division within any group of people. There's division politically. There's division spiritually. So how do we live in the world in the midst of so much division? See, it says at the end of that passage in Isaiah, he says, come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's what we do. We walk in the light of the Lord. We follow the example of Jesus, who is the sword of the Spirit, who is the Word of God, living and active in the world. Every time we speak truth, the kingdom grows. We have to walk in the light of the Lord. We have to spread that light. We have to speak peace. And sometimes speaking peace and love causes division. See, I've been thinking a lot about the fruit of the Spirit again lately, and it comes back to the fruit. See, we've got to show that fruit. We have to flourish in that fruit and grow more. We have to be generative with the fruit of the Spirit, because that's what the world needs. There's enough forceful division. But when we speak the truth in love, when we grow in our love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, we are showing the world the light. We are showing the world the hope of a future where division isn't necessary, where the sword can be beaten into a plowshare. To move away from breaking each other down to cultivating and building each other up. So while we wait for this future peace, we have to lay down our swords of control. We have to submit our will to God's will, and we have to trust His wisdom over our own. And none of that is easy. None of it. But just like Jesus prayed in the garden, over and over again, we also have to join Him and pray, "Not my will, but yours be done." Let's pray. Father, I just pray, God, that you would speak peace to our hearts. God, there's so much division. There's so much force and so much hate. There's so much, God, that we know is not of you, but it's here, and we're facing it. God, I pray that you would teach us to set aside our own wills. That includes our agendas. That includes our plans. God, that includes our opinions. God, align us with your will. Let your will be our will. God, let our hope be hope in you. God, let our opinions be grounded in the truth of who you are. God, I pray that the only division that we feel, God, is the tension of the division of the Spirit. God, that you would challenge us. Lord, that you would help us to know where we are divided internally. God, show us how to grow in you. Show us how to speak your truth in love in the world around us. God, not in a forceful, overbearing way, but with that still, gentle spirit that you displayed. God, help us to know when there's a time that we just simply need to sit in your presence and let your will speak through us. But God, let us know if there's a time that the tables need to be turned over. But God, not in our might, not in our will, and not in our time, but yours. God, align us with who you are. Meet us where we are, and show us how we can be your light in this world. Father, I pray that not my will would be done, but that your will would be done. Amen.